And last week we began to consider the overall theme and message of Hebrews, which in a nutshell is this, that Christ is all you need. Christ and Christ alone. Now the biblical author states this thesis right up front in the opening verses of his epistle, where he identifies Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And if you think of it, what more could we need? Having so identified Christ in the remaining chapters of this epistle, he will develop each of those concepts in that order. What it means that he's our priest, or our prophet, our priest, and our king. And that's an important issue to address, because indeed, what does it mean? It is all too easy to affirm the words and these things as being true, but do we really grasp the ramifications of such truths? Do we live in light of them? You see, the Jewish audience to whom he writes, they were steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. They lived this stuff. They grew up with the Sabbath and the kosher laws and the sacrifices and the feasts. They knew this stuff like the back of their hand. And so they would have fancied themselves to be biblical experts and biblical scholars when it came to the Old Testament scriptures. And yet the inspired author writing to the Hebrews instead characterizes them, perhaps to their own surprise, as actually being but spiritual babies who are unskillful in the Word of God. Thus serving to remind us that knowledge does not necessarily equate to understanding or to maturity. And furthermore, their obsession with Jewish rituals and the ceremonies which had been such a part of their lives for so long, and which certainly pointed to Christ, related to Christ, serves to remind us that it is all too easy to be consumed and energized and excited about things that are peripheral to Christ, but are not Christ. Now, last week, in this regard, we considered then what it means actually means in terms of its ramifications to embrace Christ himself as our prophet and as our priest. Today, as we come to the final chapters of his epistle, we're going to see where he considers the significance of Christ and his kingdom. But before we actually look at the scriptures in this regard, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to be in your house today, and we ask that indeed you would grant us comprehension and understanding of this important truth as we seek to understand the person and work of Christ, that he might be the foundation on which our lives are built. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. You know, as I've mentioned, to accept Christ as your Savior means that you also accept him as your prophet and your priest. Now, as the author nears the end of his discussion on the priesthood of Christ, he will begin to transition into his discussion about his kingship. And so, as he's wrapping up the discussion in Hebrews chapter 10 about the priesthood of Christ, notice the point that he makes in verses 12 through 13. Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 13, speaking of Christ, he says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." You note that when Christ's priestly work was done of offering himself as a sacrifice, he sat at God's right hand. And there are two ideas conveyed by this notion. Number one, the fact that he's sitting means that his work is done. The Levitical priests never sit down. They're always standing ministering in the tabernacle because their work is never done. Sitting means the work is finished, as Christ said on the cross. It is finished. But where is he sitting? He sits on the right hand of his majesty on high, as he worded it back in chapter 1, verse 3, and a concept that he now repeats as he picks up the discussion about the kingship of Christ. He is the royal heir. He sits at the right hand of God in his capacity as king. Now, this is a concept that's already been anticipated by the biblical author in his prior discussions about Melchizedek. You may remember that the character of Melchizedek was not only a priest, he was also a king, a royal priest. And like Melchizedek, Christ is not only a priest, he is a king. And it is to the kingship of Christ that he now turns his attention. Now, in this regard, as you work your way through chapters 11 through 13, it is important. It is important to understand that this kingdom of Christ is often referred to by the biblical author not only as a kingdom, but using a number of other metaphorical designations. The expression city, for example. He speaks of a city, by which he means the capital city of Christ's kingdom. The capital city represents the kingdom. And so he will speak of this city. Or he will speak of a land or a country. What land? One country. The domain of Christ's kingdom. The land, the country, represents the kingdom of Christ. And so you want to pick up not only on references to the word kingdom per se, but notice how often he talks about a city or a land or a country. It's all the same concept he's talking about. But the question is this. What are the ramifications of Christ as king? This matters. This matters for the Christian, because how can one fulfill his duties as a citizen of Christ's kingdom? How can he live a life for God's glory, a life of fruitfulness and effectiveness, if he doesn't really understand the agenda and the priorities of that kingdom? What's he supposed to be doing as a citizen? As I've often stated, that a preacher can stand up before a congregation and he can sell any agenda he wants to that congregation. Hey, this is what we need to be doing. This is what the church should be doing. You need to get on board with this. This is what the church, the body of Christ, should be doing in this world. He can sell that congregation on any agenda he wants if that congregation doesn't know the scriptures and exactly what is the agenda of the kingdom. If you don't know, you don't know. And that preacher can sell you a bill of goods. You have to know what the agenda is. You have to understand the kingdom. And how can one be a mature believer as opposed to a spiritual babe if he doesn't really understand and comprehend the nature and the values of the king and his kingdom? In this regard, there are various aspects of the kingdom one would need to understand. For example, when is it? Is it now or out in the future? Or perhaps a combination of both. Partially now, get part of it later. Where is this kingdom? Is it here on earth or is it in heaven? What is the nature of this kingdom? Is it a visible, physical, institutional kingdom? Or is it a spiritual kingdom? You have to understand this stuff. In this regard, one key aspect that the biblical author chooses to emphasize for his concerns and his audience is the future orientation of Christ's kingdom. Well, you notice again in here in chapter 10, verse 13, what is Christ doing as he sits there at the right hand of his majesty on high? Waiting. Waiting. He is waiting. For what? Until his enemies be made his footstool. That is, until he vanquishes them and they are all submitted and put under subjection to him and his authority. Now, in so saying, the biblical author is making an allusion to Psalm 110, a key messianic prophecy about the Messiah's kingdom and how all the nations of the world would be subjected by Christ and put under his authority. But obviously, the point is, that hasn't happened yet. Right now, he's waiting. He's waiting because that time has not yet come. His enemies have not yet been subjected to them. He has not yet conquered them. In other words, his kingdom has not yet come to earth. It's not here now. At least not in any visible and institutional sense. Certainly it exists within the body of Christ as a spiritual reality. But not out in the world in which we live. It is limited and restricted to the church, the body of Christ. That is where Christ's kingdom is found. Not in the world. So, this being the case, it's future orientation. For the biblical author, what are the ramifications of this great truth? If Christ is waiting, if Christ's kingdom is not here on earth now, what does that mean? If this is the nature of the kingdom, and if we understand that our king is waiting, what does it mean? I'm going to talk about several ramifications, and again, these aren't ideas I pulled out of the air. These are the ramifications that the biblical author sets forth as we work our way through chapters 11 through 12. And the first one simply is this, that we need to live with faith faith in Christ's future coming kingdom. We live by faith. We live our lives in light of this future certainty and reality. Now, what is faith? Well, if you jump down over to chapter 11, verse 1, as he continues discussion, chapter 11, verse 1, he tells us. Chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see, faith is the substance of things you hope for. It deals with the things that are not seen. Putting this in the context of the kingdom, what's his point? The kingdom is something we don't now see on earth. The kingdom, God's kingdom on earth, is something we hope for. As Jesus himself prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But like Jesus, we're still praying for that. It's something we hope for, not hope in an iffy sense, but it's our full expectation that it will come. But it's something we haven't yet seen. As Paul says in Romans 8:24, for what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? You don't need to hope for something that's here. If the kingdom were here, we wouldn't have to have faith in its coming, because it would already be here. In this regard, then, chapter 11 goes on to list a whole host of people from the Old Testament era who demonstrated what it is to live by faith. Now, many, perhaps most Christians, are familiar with this list of the heroes of the faith here in this chapter. But I dare say that most probably aren't fully aware of the context of this chapter. Why does the author give us a list of the heroes of the faith? They know about the chapter. They're probably a little more fuzzy about exactly why the chapter is here and what's the point that the author's trying to make. So what is he trying to tell us by pointing out all these Old Testament saints? Well, they illustrate for us what it is to live by faith, which involves two related concepts. In general, they illustrate the nature of faith, that is, embracing what is not yet a reality. Noah, for example, believed that a global flood was going to come before it ever came. No one had ever seen a global flood before. But he believed, even though no one's ever seen anything like this happen, that it was going to happen. So, this is the nature of faith, embracing what's not yet a reality. But more particularly, what they illustrate is the primary object of our faith. What is it in which we believe, in which we have our faith, in which we place our confidence, in which we build our lives? It is Christ's coming kingdom, God's kingdom on earth. So, when you think of Hebrews chapter 11, don't just think of a lot of people who had a lot of faith. More specifically, think of people who illustrate what it is to live your entire life in anticipation of Christ's coming kingdom. This is what these people show us. Consider, for example, the illustration of Abraham and the patriarchs. He elaborates a lot on them in this chapter. So look, for example, chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. Chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. He says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What does he tell us about Abraham? Abraham was a nomad, a pilgrim, just passing through the promised land. Despite all his wealth, never bothering to build a home or establish a city of his own, though he certainly had the money to do both. Because he lived always in anticipation of a city built by God. What city's built by God? What is this city? The kingdom of Christ. Likewise, continuing the discussion on verses 13 through 16, and still speaking of Abraham and the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Verse 13 through 16, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. You see, these were, again, nomads, people without a country. Now, if Abraham had wanted to go back to the homeland, the home country, the country he could have, but he never did, because he was looking for a different country. That country, the kingdom of Christ. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the patriarchs, they never saw it in their lifetime. They never saw God's kingdom come to earth, but they lived their entire lives in anticipation of its coming. So what does this mean that Christ is your king? What does it mean? That's what the author is telling us. What it means is that, like Abraham and the patriarchs, we are called to embrace the life of pilgrims and strangers. We're just passing through. You are not a citizen of this world. It means never putting down roots in this world. Never getting too invested in this world. Yet how many Christians miss this vital aspect of the Christian life because they don't grasp what it means to affirm Christ as King? A lot of our evangelical brothers and sisters in Christ, for example, are constantly calling us to social advocacy, justice, and the buzzword today, missional living. They say things like, oh, by doing so and advocating for social justice and so forth, why, we are expanding the scope and the sphere and the influence of Christ's kingdom in this world. But how does one expand what doesn't even exist here? His kingdom is not in this world. How, therefore, can one expand it in this world? Consider the example of Noah. We've all referenced the fact that he lived his life in light of his belief that a global flood was coming, even though the world had never witnessed such a thing before. And in his 600 years of living, he'd certainly never seen such a thing. What does that mean? What it means is that he prepared for it. He built an ark. He gathered supplies. Warned others for 120 years. It's coming, right? He was called a preacher of righteousness. He warned others, he gathered supplies, he built the ark, he prepared for its coming. That's what it means. Here's what it does not mean. That 120 years in advance, he told his family, come on folks, let's get on the ark. We got to get on the ark. I think, you know, one of his sons said, Dad, we don't really need to get on the ark yet. That's 120 years away. Maybe when the flood actually comes, then it would make sense, you know, when it's time. You know, but why would we be getting on the ark now? No, we need to be on the ark now. But Dad, it's not raining. And Noah might say, well, I know technically it's not raining now, but we need to pretend as if it were. Said, why? Why do we need to pretend like it's raining when it's not? The floods won't be for another 120 years. We prepare for it to come, but we don't get on the ark and pretend like it's now here. And so it is. If you point out to these brethren, hey, you know, Christ's kingdom's not yet here. You know, he's not now sitting on a throne in Jerusalem ruling the world. All the kings of the earth have not yet been put under submission to him. They are not yet his footstool. And my reply, well, yeah, technically you're right. The kingdom's not really here. Technically it's not raining yet. But we need to pretend that it is. But no, we really don't. We don't need to live like the kingdom's here when it's not here. That is not what it means to live in light of it. They will say such things. Well, okay, technically it's not here. But you know, we need to work to improve this world in coordination with governmental and societal institutions as if they were arms and extensions of Christ's kingdom on earth. When the truth of the matter is, these worldly institutions have absolutely nothing to do with Christ's kingdom. Period. the government, and other social institutions are not arms of Christ's kingdom on earth. We are just pilgrims passing through this world. As an aside, I guess I could suggest this. If you want to work for an advocate for social justice, although, you know, that's really just an expression for socialism, but setting that aside, socialism is not a value of Christ's kingdom. If you want to advocate for, you know, equality and social justice, you know that would best be achieved by getting people saved, preaching the gospel to them and getting them saved, getting them to abandon the kingdoms of this world and join the kingdom of Christ, rather than putting your energy on improving the kingdoms of this world. Get people to abandon the kingdom of this world and join Christ's kingdom. Because think about it. Is it not true that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek? No racial distinctions. Is it not true that in Christ there is neither rich nor poor, slave nor free? No class distinctions in Christ. Is it not true that in Christ there's neither male nor female? That's just irrelevant. No gender distinctions matter in the body of Christ. So if you want equality, you'll find it in Christ's kingdom. So why put all your efforts in improving the kingdoms of this world that are in rebellion against God and our King? Why don't you just get them to transfer their citizenship to Christ's kingdom? And you'll give them all of that. Now, a point of clarification, of course. It doesn't mean that I'm saying that as we are passing through this world, we can't reach out to others in love and compassion. Far from it. We've had this flood in Houston. There are a lot of churches and Christians reaching in and reaching out to help the people, as well as a lot of unsaved people reaching out and helping their neighbors. For Christians, loving people, caring for them, should just come naturally to a Christian. It's a natural expression of having been born again, their new nature in Christ. God is love, and you're going to love people if you're saved. So it's a natural thing to do. And beyond that, doing so in Christ's name brings glory to Him. And even yet beyond that, strategically, when we reach out to others, especially in their time of need, it can soften their hearts and make people more receptive to the gospel, and so it can open doors to getting out the gospel. So I'm not saying don't reach out to others in compassion and try to improve their lot in this world. To the contrary, Christians can and should do such things for the reasons I've mentioned. What I am saying is this, though. Let's not pretend that in and of itself, simply by making this world a better place and improving people's lots in it, that somehow that in and of itself constitutes expanding Christ's kingdom. It does not. It's just an act of compassion. It can be a strategic tool for evangelism, but it's not expanding Christ's kingdom. So the bottom line is this, that in our capacity as pilgrims, if we lose sight of our ultimate destination, the coming kingdom of Christ, if we get sidetracked and take detours in this world, or if we pause and stop along the way, getting all bogged down in the affairs of this world, if we settle down building metaphorical homes and cities rather than living in tents like Abraham and the patriarchs, then we have lost sight of what it really means to embrace Christ as your King. When you say He's your King, you're saying you're a pilgrim just passing through. Number two, what else does it mean? Well, it means that we need to live with endurance in this present world. Now look, this is a fallen world. It's a difficult place in which to live. And there are two things in particular that make our pilgrimage difficult. The first is this, that the world persecutes Christians when we do what is right. They hate us, our values, and all we stand for. I mean, let's face it. Did Jesus say, hey, all the world has bowed the knee in submission and subjection to me, and so likewise they will bow to you? No, what he said is, the world hates me, and they'll hate you, because a servant is not above the master. That's what he said, right? He didn't say, all the world is bowing to me. He said, the world hates me, and they'll hate you. Now, nobody understood this concept better than the great heroes of Hebrews chapter 11. They show us what it means to live with endurance. Look, for example, here in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verses 35 through 39. Verses 35 through 39. Hebrews 11, verses 35 through 39. He says, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. These people lived by faith in a coming kingdom. But it didn't come in their lifetime, and so what they faced instead was the reality of the kingdoms of this world. And the truth of the matter is, the kingdoms of this world hated them and persecuted them. Look, anybody who teaches a gospel of health and wealth and prosperity is not teaching a biblical gospel. Anybody who teaches you that getting get saved and all your problems will go away isn't shooting straight with you. You don't get saved for life to improve the quality of your life in this world. In fact, it may make it more complicated. Anybody who teaches you can have your best life now is lying to you. And believers who fall for this stuff demonstrate that they don't really comprehend what it means to accept Christ as your king. They don't get it. Oh, they can say it. Oh, yeah, Christ, prophet, priest, and king. But they don't know what it means because they fall for that stuff. And speaking of which, even the king himself provided for as an example of endurance in this world. But notice how the author continues discussion in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. Verses 2 through 4. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. Christ himself knew what it was to have to endure in this present world. They hated him. They put him to death. But the biblical author is saying, okay, yeah, it's kind of tough for you. Some of you guys, why? He says, some of you, you've had your property confiscated. Some of you have lost your livelihood, your skill, your trade. You're a member of the guild, and now they won't let you join the professional guild. What? They won't accredit you in your program. You're not accredited by the world. You don't have the world stamp of approval. A little harder to make your living since you don't have the world stamp of approval. But none of you have died yet for your faith like Christ, right? At least they haven't shed your blood yet. So look at Christ and prepare and hang on there. You need to endure. Live with endurance. So the fact that the world hates us, persecutes when we do right, is one of the things that, you know, makes it necessary to endure. But there's another reason. And that is, not only does the world persecute us when we do what is right, but God disciplines us when we do what is wrong. But notice what he goes on to tell us in verses 5 through 7. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 7. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? So, what's he saying here? Look, he's saying this: because Christ's kingdom is not yet here, we are not yet in our glorified bodies reigning and ruling with him. Meaning, we're still in our old sinful bodies. We are still sinners. We still struggle with sin and temptation. And when we blow it, God will discipline us for it. If you're saved, you sin. And if you're saved, God is going to discipline you when you sin. But we need to accept that discipline, not resent it, not be discouraged by it, not quit and just give up on God. We have to endure. So the bottom line is this, you know, in this world, we get it from both sides. If you do right, the world persecutes you. If you do wrong, God disciplines you. Right or wrong, it's not going to be easy. You're going to get it. So you better prepare to endure. Hang in. Now that's the reality of the world in which we live. It's the ramification of Christ's kingdom not yet being here. But it's precisely because it's going to come without question that we do endure. We know there's light at the end of the tunnel. The light's coming. And finally, there is a third key ramification that derives then from this teaching about Christ as King, and that is that we need to live with the values of Christ while we are here in this present world. Now, negatively, we could say that means we've got to be on guard, be aware of the world's values creeping into our lives and churches. Ever there are those who are wanting to bring worldly values into our midst. Look at the warning we get then in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 and 16. Verses 15 through 16. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Be on guard. Look out. Look out for the people you let into your life, the people who are going to influence you. Look out for the people in your church. Watch out. Because the devil is always going to send his emissaries, his people, into your churches. So he can dilute and corrupt and distort and defile the people of God. Beware. Beware of the values of the world coming in. And Esau represents but a couple of these. He doesn't expand. He just gives us represents an example. Sensuality. We live in a culture that is bathed in sensuality. The music, the movies, all forms of entertainment constantly bombards us and tells us that you are nothing but a biological creature with no soul, no spirit. Everything is about how it makes you feel and how it feels. It feels good. How it feels on a physical level. There is no emphasis on spiritual development or the pursuit of the spiritual. It is 100% sensual. You're but an animal. You're but a biological creature. You are a creature of instinct. And if it feels good, do it. The music screams it all day long. The TV broadcasts that message all day long. If it feels good, do it. Why not? It's what your biology is telling you to do. But beware of buying into the world's values. They're antithetical to the values of Christ's kingdom. Or perhaps, again, as illustrated by Esau, the concept of instant gratification. Esau, a man who had no concept of delayed, deferred gratification. Everything he wants. I want it now. So, alas, he sells his birthright for one meal. I want to eat now. Got to have it now. Well, this is the way the world thinks. And boy, isn't our society all into the now? Again, we are the generation of everything being instant, with so much information instantly at our fingertips. Everything you want is right there on your phone anymore. Smartphone. And we got a pill for everything, a microwave to heat up our food, and all the information right there on our phone with one click or tap. Or if you're too lazy to tap, you can just talk to your phone, right? Everything instantly. And we must be careful lest these values of the world slip into our midst. As old Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, don't sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. The people of the world will sell their own souls for a simple meal or a thrill. You and I ought to know better. Positively, then, what are the values in contrast to the values of the world that can so easily slip into our midst? Three key values that the author delineates for us. The first is the necessity of showing absolute reverence for the King. First and foremost. This is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 through 29. Verse 28 through 29. He says, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. King Jesus is the King of Kings. And He is due all respect and reverence and, yes, a little godly fear. We must embrace this, but alas, again, we live in a society that has lost all sense of reverence and respect for anything. It seems anymore we hardly know how to show honor to anybody or anything, neither to people nor to institutions. The young don't respect the elderly. They don't respect the institutions of society. We have a generation of people who don't respect anything. We've become extremely casual and relaxed in all that we do. I can tell you this. Any Christian who says, OMG, has absolutely no sense of what it means to embrace Christ as King. If you really know what it means that Christ is your King, you would never, ever, ever say OMG or take His name in vain. Who is there that has not heard that we ought not lift up the name of our God in vain? And yet how many who profess to be citizens of His kingdom toss His name around all the time like it's just another word? You don't know what it means to have Christ as your King if you do that. You really have never gotten it. Pastors today in such a trendy way who dress down in the Lord's house during a formal worship service. T-shirt, holy jeans, flip-flops on the platform as they proclaim God's Word. Could you imagine a businessman who has an appointment to meet a client? The businessman comes running into the meeting late. He hadn't even bothered to clean up. He hadn't showered. He hadn't shaved. He hadn't combed his hair. He's wearing old dirty clothes and flip-flops. And now he wants this client to make a business deal with him. How do you think that client's going to feel when the businessman comes in like, you didn't even bother to shave or shower or clean up for me. You came in late and look at you. Do you want me to do business? You think that client might feel a little disrespected? You think that the businessman might want to show a little more respect for his client if he wants his business? Would it be any so less with God? Now, of course, when we're dealing with this issue, that's the kind of thing that can vary from culture to culture, how we show and convey respect and honor. But in our particular culture, for example, you know, businessmen still dress up, wear coats and ties. Newscasters still dress up. They wear coats and ties on TV when they bring you the news. Politicians, for the most part, still dress up. They wear coats and ties. Could you imagine the President of the United States standing up to give a State of the Union address, which is broadcasted not only to our entire nation, but the whole world is watching our president. Could you imagine any president of the United States standing up in the hallowed halls of Congress and addressing Congress in a holy T-shirt, jeans, and flip-flops? And would you feel disrespected? Would you feel that your president didn't represent you very well to the rest of the world if he went on international, you know, international broadcasts like that? Then why would we come into the presence of the King like that or represent Him like that? And understand the point I'm making, not about the clothing per se. That could be a whole different message. It's about what such a pastor might be saying by the clothing choices he makes when he comes into the presence of the King, which could be well symptomatic of a lack of godly fear. We need reverence for God. That comes first. Secondly, we need a commitment to a holy lifestyle. Again, he doesn't elaborate in great detail. He gives us a few representative examples of what our life ought to be like in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Look at chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. a number of aspects of their lives that really represent kind of a holy lifestyle, a brotherly love, care and concern for your brothers, especially those in their times of need or suffering for their faith, a commitment to hospitality to our brothers and sisters in Christ, an absolute commitment to moral purity, respect for the institution of marriage, contentedness in this life, not being covetous or building our life and around materialism, but being content with what God has given us. Support and submission to your spiritual leaders, supporting your spiritual leaders and really following their leadership. This is but a representative list. But imagine if all the members of our churches really pursued just these values: brotherly love, hospitality, moral purity, content, no materialistic lifestyle, submission and support and respect for their spiritual leaders, instead of causing church splits and or leaving a church and then going around town spreading all kinds of rumors about the previous church and pastor. Right? Imagine if Christians just did this stuff. How much more effectively would we represent the kingdom of God in this world as ambassadors of that kingdom? So we need to pursue a holy lifestyle. And finally, the third key value of Christ's kingdom is that of publicly identifying ourselves with the King. Notice what he goes on to tell us in verses 10 through 14 here in chapter 13, verses 10 through 14. He says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Once again, he says, listen, if you identify with the coming city, say, it's not here yet. We don't have it here now. So we're not going to be very welcome in this world. It hasn't come. We're looking for it to come. But in the meantime, though Christ's kingdom is not here and the world has not bowed the knee to Christ, we are not ashamed publicly to identify ourselves with the King. The world hates him, and we'll glad be hated with him. We'll bear his reproach. We will not be afraid. We will not be ashamed. We will not be embarrassed. We will not be intimidated about publicly identifying ourselves with the King before all whom we meet. Christ is your King. You should never be ashamed. You should never be ashamed to identify with him in public. In conclusion this morning, then, there you have it. Some key ramifications of accepting Christ as your King. Number one, live with faith in his future kingdom. Live with endurance in this present world, and live with the values of his kingdom in this world. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've considered then some practical ramifications, we could say, of comprehending what it means that Christ is our prophet, priest, and King. Next week, Lord willing, we'll consider some key theological ramifications. But I want to wrap up this morning with a brief summary then of the last couple of weeks. In a nutshell, here's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. Saying that when you get saved, that is, when you identify Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah and accept him as your Savior, then simultaneously you have accepted and embraced him as your prophet, your priest, and your King. And what does that mean? What it means is, don't look back. Don't fall back to the rituals and ceremonies of the Old Covenant, which are absolutely powerless. Rather, look forward to the promises of the New Covenant, to the promise of Christ's coming kingdom. Go forward with and in the power of Christ. And Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to consider these grand truths about our King and what it means to proclaim him as our King. We pray that indeed we would know the power of Christ, that we might live out these truths. And this we ask in His name. Amen.